You ever found yourself one of these large parking lots? Maybe you came to an airport, you left your car, and you come back a few days later. Oh, where's that thing parked? Where did I leave? Where did I leave it? Like this guy here. I've been there once or twice in my life, scratching my head. Well, I know it's in this general area. You know, why can't I see it? It's a lot easier today than it used to be, because today, you know, we got these things. So you can pull your little, you know, your little remote out of your pocket and go, you know, and hit it, and okay, where does it start beeping? Light start flashing. But if you ever done that and you still can't find your car, lights don't flash, nothing beeps. Well, here's a little tidbit of information I'm going to pass on to you. The next time you find yourself lost in a parking lot, where did I leave it? Hopefully you found your keys. If you've done that, you're part of the way there. And here's something, according to Vox, that you can do. What you can do is take your remote, even though you're clicking, you don't hear anything, stick it to your head. No, I'm dead serious. You stick this thing to your head and you click it. And what this will do is cause that signal to go further. And here's Vox verified this for us. Said we were skeptical too. But a few physicists have actually conducted some experiments that prove it's true. And that's, if you want an idea, if you want to go see these experiments, that's the website, and you can go see what they did with this thing. But the article went on to say, holding the device up to your head means that its electromagnetic waves of a particular frequency pass through a large number of water molecules contained in your brain. Now, as these waves pass through, they pull the positive charges present in the water, the hydrogen ions, in one direction, the negative charges, the oxygen ions, in the other. Now they're quoting the man, the professor who actually discovered this. In effect, you've got the protons being pulled upward, then downward, then upward, then downward. Because of the oscillating electric field, Bowley, and this is the Dr. Bowley who came up with this, Bowley says that means they're behaving rather like a radio aerial antenna. They go up and down, radiating energy. The energy is radiated at the same frequency as the original signal. So it can combine with it to extend its range a bit further before it dissipates. As a result, in the video, Bowley can walk outside the normal range of his device, hold it up to his head, and get his car to unlock. Now, he demonstrates that it's the water in his brain that's crucial by walking even farther from his car and holding the device up to a jug of water and again successfully unlocking it. Apparently there's more ways to use our head than, you know, there's one more way to use your head than I've ever thought of. But maybe a better way to use our head, our souls, our spirits, our minds, might be to lay hold of the power of the indwelling Spirit of God within us, who in John chapter 7, verses 38 through 39, is identified as water, so that we have the energizing power of God, the Holy Spirit, within us. That's what we ought to use our head for, to enable us, to help us walk in the light. And we need that energizing power of the Spirit to walk in the light, which ought to be the desire of every believer in Jesus Christ. I find it hard to get my mind wrap around how a genuine believer cannot intently desire, with every aspect of his or her being, to continue to walk in the light. And the reason I find it hard not to comprehend is because the price. The price that was paid so that you and I might have the privilege of walking in the light was that. It was the blood of the Lamb. It was the blood death of Jesus Christ that makes it objectively possible for every believer to continue to walk in the light. This is one of the reasons Jesus paid the horrible price he did upon the cross of Calvary. He did that so we might have, and to me it's an incredible privilege, that we might have the privilege of walking in the light. This is one of the reasons. So that we might have fellowship with God. It is the blood death of Jesus Christ that has made fellowship with God possible. We are told in 1 John chapter 1 at verse 7, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." And contextually, the one with another, immediate context, is God first. I got to go back to verse 5, and I would even trace it all the way back to verse 3, with apostles who fellowship and are telling us how to have fellowship, and even with one another. The thing that makes this fellowship with God possible is the blood of Jesus Christ. His Son cleanses us from all sin. This is why we may have fellowship. And this is the tenth blessing or benefit, and we've gone through 9 of them. I've completed, and this 10th one's a little longer because there's some issues that come up with it that I wanted to get resolved while we're going through it. But this is the 10th, and it's the final, I believe, of the blessings I had isolated specifically in the New Testament that the believers receive because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this 10th blessing brings us into the way to have fellowship with the Lord. And the joy, and there is a real joy in that fellowship, and particularly in one aspect of that fellowship. And this is what is taught in 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. And this is our 5th session, and we are looking at the content of the message. And the message is telling us how to have fellowship with God. That's the content, that's the purpose, the reason for writing, and the resultant joy, as we've seen in verse 3 and 4 specifically. We are here. How do you have that fellowship? To experience fellowship with the Lord, believers must carry out the activity of living life in the sphere of the truth. Now, again, by the truth, we simply mean the truth that is revealed in the Word of God, and not living a lifestyle that's characterized by sin, sin being defined by the Word of God. We've completed two points specifically relative to this. What does it mean to walk in the light? One, it's objectively possible. Well, that's the first thing I set forth. Because as you looked at the passage and some of the things we're looking at, you said, well, gosh, this doesn't seem possible. Yeah, it's objectively possible. And I want to state that it really is. It's possible for a believer to live his, her life in the sphere of the light because we've been given the light. We've been given the Word of God. Psalm 119, 105, Psalm 119, 130, Proverbs 6:23. We've been given God the Holy Spirit, who does two specific things relative to walking in the light. One, he enables us to understand the truth that comes from the light of the Word. Apart from his ministry, wouldn't make any sense to us at all. So he enables us to understand the Word. And then secondly, it is the Holy Spirit who enables us, who empowers us, gives us the capacity to be able to walk in accordance with the truth of the Word. It's the Spirit that says, okay, this is what God says is right. This is what God says is wrong. This is what God says you are to do. This is what God says you are not to do. And he makes that clear to us. And thankfully, it goes beyond that because the law did that. The law told you what was right and what was wrong and said, good luck, you're on your own. But the Holy Spirit says, here is right, here is wrong from a divine viewpoint, and here's the power. Here's the capacity, the ability to live within accordance with that truth. So it is objectively possible. But I wanted to point out, and this is where things start to get a little different, that walking in the sphere of the light does not mean living in sinless, and I don't have the word sinless there, not perfection, but sinless perfection really is what should be there. It does not mean living in sinless perfection. That's not what it means. And the very verse we're looking at in 1 John 1:7 makes that absolutely clear. The verse says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And then it's the next words, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, continues to cleanse us from all sin. If walking in the light meant to walk in sinless perfection, then there would not be need for the blood of Christ to cleanse us from anything, as we're walking in the light. But the reason the blood of Christ is necessary as we walk in the light, because to walk in the light, in the sphere of the light, does not mean we have to be walking in sinless perfection. And here is my working definition. I call these things working because I've been working on this a long time, and I'll continue working on it, just as I have with love. My definition, my original definition of love has changed. Oh, the essence has never changed. But that definition has got bigger, deeper, deeper, and deeper as I've learned more. And walking in the sphere of the light, and if you look at this verse last week, you'll see that I did add something. Should have said it last week. But walking in the sphere of the light is living life by faith. It's impossible apart from faith to please God. Okay? So if we are not walking, first of all, by faith in God, if we are not walking by faith in the truth that we understand it, then it's going to be very difficult for us to be walking in the light. But if the light is characterized, if the normal of life, if this person, you see his life, normally he or she is walking by faith in the Word, and their life is being lived under the dominating control of God, the Holy Spirit, and moving one's being, that is the inner man, and one's lifestyle or outward activity. If those things, by the power of the Spirit, are being moved toward the direction of God's holiness, then we're walking in the light. If we continue to respond positively to the reproofs and rebukes from the Word of God. And then acknowledge, I almost cut this short, and this long statement is based upon 1 John 3, the latter part of it, and acknowledge that every good work, and that's the works that are the highest good, works that are acceptable to God as good, works that are beneficial in their effect, or works that will glorify God. And we those who are walking in the light acknowledge anything that's done in their life that is good is just defined. That's the work of God. That's not my work. It's His work. All of that is a part of walking in the light. And that is what all these verses after this say. And that is what I'm going to go through this morning and make sure I've established by Scripture before we move to the next point. And I'm going to start through the Old Testament, and I won't finish today. I'm going to put you to the New Testament and be able to show you, I think, right in Scripture, I can show you people who are still walking the sphere of the light, and yet they've sinned. And they've not yet dealt with the sin. So that you don't think this is a light on, light off. Light on, light off. That's not what happens. You may see a dimmer switch moving, but it's not one minute I'm in the light, one minute I'm in darkness. One minute I'm in the light, next minute I'm in darkness. And I hope to be able to establish that. First point, walking the sphere of the light involves believers laying hold of the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We finished this last week. So they might keep their beings and lives moving toward conformity to God's holiness. And I went through only one passage in detail, and that's all I'm going to do. I went to the 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. You can add to that, so it gets on this tape thing, Romans 8:4, Romans 8:13, Romans 8:29, 1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 7, 2 Timothy 2:22, Titus 2:12, Hebrews 12:14. All of those passages point to one thing. The thing they point to is that believers are to continue to move, to grow it toward the holiness of God, and we are continue, as Patty put afterwards, another way to put it, we are continue to move forward in the process of sanctification as believers. As long as we are doing that, that is a part of walking in the light. And as part as we do that, then we continue to have fellowship with God. And again, it's critical to the way hopefully I've established this well enough, the way I define fellowship. Because when you look at my definition of fellowship, when I get out later, you probably would not associate discipline with fellowship, but it is. Because fellowship, we defined it, is the active joint participation of all the members of the Godhead in the believer's life. And it also includes a reciprocal personal relationship of growing intimacy between the believer and God. That's what it means to have fullness. That will bring us fullness of joy from fellowship. If we want the fullness of joy that John talked about in 1 John 1:4 that comes from fellowship, this is the fullness of that joy. I did this last week by putting these little images up. Now, I hope they help. Okay, I put these images up like this. This was the sphere of walking in the light. And what I did, I said there is a path. And there is. There is a path that takes us directly to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. There's a passage that takes us, keeps us moving directly toward the image of Christ, keeps us moving directly toward the holiness of God. And that is a path we are walking in absolute accordance with the Word of God. We are walking by faith, and we are walking by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. As long as we are doing that, we are on the straight path. We are on the fastest track that we can be on. But the reality is, very few people. In fact, I've never met one. I haven't. I've met one who said he did, but he didn't stay on that line. The reality is, we walk more like this. I pointed out last week. We got up this morning and we mumbled and grumbled about something. Well, that's sin. It clearly is. There's all kinds of passages. We fail to rejoice and give thanks in something. That's sin. And as we sin, we put ourselves off that line. And these degrees of the intensity of that blue are changing as I move from one slide to another slide. Now I've got my man further away from that line, and you can see the degree of the intensity of the fellowship. And here we're talking about the intimacy of that reciprocal personal relationship with God. You're starting to turn down the dimmer switch on that intimacy, on that relationship. And this guy gets further away, and it gets less and less, and he gets that far out, it's pretty much gone. This isn't difficult, again, to ascertain. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. That's what he said. And we are told also that the love of many will grow cold. And as the love grows colder and colder and colder and colder, and we'll see this church couple next week, I think week after, the believers at Laodicea, that light, or that blue line, is going to get less and less and less until you're going to be all the way out here. And all the way out here, and maybe you don't get this far, but I can guarantee you, time to get to where I've got this guy at the edge of the sphere of the light, you're under divine discipline. That's fellowship. Because fellowship is the active, it's an active joint participation of all the members of the Godhead in the affairs of the believer's life. In discipline, is God very much actively involved in your life? I just prefer not to have that aspect. And God has made it possible so we don't. Again, this is the ideal. The ideal is that we walk like that. And as we walk down that line, in that sense, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're walking in accordance with the truth. Our minds and our hearts are fixed on the Lord. There's not mental attitude sins. As we're doing that, the deeper, the more intense the degree of our intimacy with the Lord will become. Because you're there. You're dead center on that line. And not walking this, back and forth, zigzag kind of pattern. You can take someone like David, who zigzagged about as far as you can get. I put murder as one of the worst sins you can commit. That's out there. He did. Did God throw him away? No. Didn't do that. God disciplined him? Well, you bet. You bet. I think losing a child is probably the worst thing that can happen to a parent. I can't imagine how Bathsheba felt. Never heard. I wonder what that did with their relationship. And you're told in 2 Samuel, here's what's going to happen in your family because of sin. But God didn't cast David out. He didn't take him and say, here you go, boom, we'll throw in the sphere of darkness. That's not what happened. And we'll ultimately look at what happened in that passage. That's spiritual ignorance. That's persisting in sin. When a believer does not respond, as we'll see, positively to the reproofs, the rebukes from the Lord, doesn't respond positively to divine discipline, that's when the believer finds himself out here. And if he stays out here long enough, he might find himself disciplined even unto death. So walking in the sphere of the light involves remaining in the Word of God. It involves responding positively to the grieving of the Holy Spirit over sin in our lives, and to reproofs and rebukes that come from the Word of God. This is a big aspect of what it means to walk in the sphere of the light. You have to remain in the Word because it is the light. You have to live in obedience with the Word so that you don't grieve the Spirit. But if you do, then you have to respond to that grieving positively. You have to respond to the reproofs from the Word, the rebukes from the Word. If you get reproofs or rebukes from the Word and you refuse to change behavior or attitudes, whichever the Word is dealing with, if you optionally say, nope, not giving that up. You know what? I like this person. I don't care what the Scripture says about marriage. I'm going to keep sleeping with them. Okay. I mean, that's a decision, and many believers make that decision today. I just scratch my head because, again, the Scripture is so clear. But maybe they don't even know. You know, maybe they're so little taught, maybe they don't know from the Word. But when somebody lays out to you in love, here's what the Word says. I know what it says, but I don't care. Well, okay. You go in the sphere of darkness? Maybe. No, I don't think so. But I think you probably should anticipate if you're going to continue there, and this is from experience, that's not what my sin was. Mine was probably worse. But you can expect, if you're going to obstinately reject God's reproof, God's rebukes, you should expect forthcoming divine discipline. That this is a part of walking in the light. Here is why I make this statement. The 119th Psalm says this about the Word. What is it? The Word is a lamp unto my feet. Say it again. It's a light. A light unto my path. Where does light come from to tell us how to live? How to walk? Why do I look and say, you know what? But if I could, I'm just not going to give myself over to drugs. Won't do that. Well, why not? Because I have the light. I have clear statements in the book of Galatians about the use of drugs. Same with alcohol. You know, want a glass of wine or two? Absolutely. You want to get plastered? Well, sometimes I really do. Don't anymore. No, I said, no, so wouldn't say I don't want to. I won't do it. By the power of God, the Holy Spirit? No, why not? Because that's contrary to the light. You want to have a cigarette? Go ahead. I think you're a fool. That's just me personally. I find nothing in the Word that says you can't. Okay. Oh yeah, but your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And people usually saying that are about two times the size you ought to be. It would be like me standing up after 50. Yeah, I could. I think I could get to 180 or 190 pounds. Without a whole lot of trouble, I don't think. And it would be like me picking on somebody smoking and saying, well, your body's the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I got a big temple. Yeah, a whole lot bigger than you should have. Again, what does the Word say? It has to be not according to the societal norm at the moment. It doesn't have to be about how we feel about something at a given moment. It has to be, what does the Scripture say? It's the light. Not my thoughts, His thoughts. The entrance of Thy Word giveth light. And we looked at this last Sunday, to the simple. And the ideal, again, there, remember, I hope you remember, the idea of the word simple in that context, the word pathi, it meant one, probably one who is open, receptive to the word. One who is positive to the word. If you're negative to the word, you're not getting light at all. They won't bring light to somebody that's negative. If you're not going to respond positively to it, well, you know, again, I don't care, you know, what the word says. I kind of like stealing. It gives me it's kind of fun. It's a thrill. You know? It's just, so what? They got all that kind of money. It's not hurting that department store anyway. Wally World has more money than they know what to do with. Look what they pay their executives. About 3,300 times what they pay their people. Heck with them. No. If you're negative, it's not going to give you light. It's those who respond positively to the light. Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp. Look at this one very carefully. The law is light, and reproofs of instruction. And where do they come from? Well, they come from the commandment, the lamp. They come from the law, that's the light. That's where these reproofs of teaching, instruction, are a way of life. They are a way of life for those who walk in the sphere of the light. For a person who does not walk in the sphere of the light, no, the commandment is not a lamp. If you don't walk in the sphere of the light, the law is not light. And the reproofs, they're not instruction to one who does not walk in the light. But if we walk in the sphere of the light, these things are reality for us. And I want to be very clear that reproofs and rebukes come from the Word of God. Again, this is not coming from... This is what somebody thinks today. Well, you shouldn't go to movies. You know, you shouldn't support Hollywood. That's a liberty for a believer. There's nothing whatsoever about what it is said about that in the Word of God. You're supposed to gain discernment. There's certainly certain movies I don't think believers ought to see. But show me from the Scripture. The reproof and the rebuke both needs to come from the Scripture. You need to be able to sit down with the person, and I'm going to show you how this is done. It's supposed to be done, seldom is, but you need to be able to sit down with that person out of love. If you know that whoever the person is, if Steve knows that I'm walking clearly in a manner that's contrary to God's Word, I'm skimming money off of one of my customers. I'm not giving them, you know, I'm overcharging them, knowing I am, and taking that extra profit. If he knew that, then he is supposed to come to me with the Word and show me from the Word where it says, no, stop stealing. It does say that. It says it to believers. So he points that from the Scripture. That's his job. His job is not to prove it to me. His job is to show it to me. It is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who then will take that truth from His Word. He's the one that will reprove. He was the one that will rebuke, and I'm supposed to respond. But that these come from the Word of God here. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Literally, it's God-breathed. Profitable isn't a bad translation, but let me just, maybe one that's simpler, it's useful. Okay? Everything in the Scripture is useful for four things. For doctrine, here, let's move this slide over. For doctrine, simply means teaching. People wonder, well, gosh, we had Sunday school class. I wonder what we should teach. How about the Scripture? Huh? Kind of seems simple to me. I can't imagine how a pastor needs to worry about what's he going to teach next Sunday. What can I find? What's popular today? What's pop psychology doing? Modern psych? What are current events? Here. This is useful. It's useful for didaskalia, means teaching. It's useful for reproof. Elegmos. Where do we find reproof? We find reproof coming from the Scripture. It's useful to doing the reproving. Not you, not me, the Scripture. In fact, I'm going to, before I finish verse 16, let me jump down to verse 2 of chapter 4. Here's the way you do it. There's a clear-cut way to reprove and rebuke. He says, and the first word ought to be changed, because then you could realize you can do this. He says, preach. It, keruso, that's the Greek word translated preach. It doesn't mean preach like you and I think today in terms of somebody standing up and trying to preach a sermon. Keruso literally means, very literally, to proclaim as a herald. And all you have to do is, how does an ancient herald proclaim? In fact, why was he proclaiming? An ancient herald is a person who received a message. It can be from a king, from a governor, from someone who had a higher position of authority than him. He was given a message. Literally, a written message. And when he got to whoever's delivering the message to, it was rolling out the message, and hear ye, thus saith. And he delivered the message literally, word for word. Didn't change it. Not if he liked his head attached to his shoulders, he didn't. You took the message of the king and you delivered it intact. So, here's what you need to do. What you need to do in change to preach, proclaim. Okay? Just take what the word says. Now, be diligent. He tells us that we certainly need to do that. The word diligent, here's a better way. Give it a little of me. It literally means to stand. Now, so, you take your stand, proclaim the word, standing on it. That's what you're doing. You're standing. I'm standing on this. This is what this says. This is not me. Here it is. Chapter, verse. Take your stand on the word. Then he says to do this in season. What am I saying? Out of season. Let me finish this. Proclaim the word. That is the word of God. Take your stand on the word, whether it's popular or whether it's not popular. Okay? And right now it's not the most popular thing to declare, unfortunately. Then you reprove. How? By taking your stand, by proclaiming the word and taking your stand on it. I'm not saying this is what I'm telling you. I'm saying, can you see clearly this is what God's word says about this issue? Reprove and rebuke. And I love the last statement. Exhort, how? With all long suffering. With patience. With patience. God is not quick to bring down the axe. Sometimes it just takes time. And you have to be willing to be patient and doctrine and teaching. Just teach. I don't think I could even begin to count the number of times in the course of my ministry where something has been brought to light to me concerning some believer or something, and because of this last part of this passage, long suffering, be patient, just keep teaching, and all of a sudden you find the problem's been corrected. Because someplace along the line, as you were teaching, the Holy Spirit did His job. His job was to convict. His job was to take the Scripture, and from the Scripture, He showed that persons, this is an area in your life that's not in accordance with God's Word. So that's the way to do the rebukes and reproofs. It's not us trying to come up and just sweat somebody into the wall, make them feel like they're some kind of grotesque creepy thing to God. There's some kind of incarnation of evil themselves. Just give them the Scripture that shows what they're doing. You do it with love, and you do it in prayer, and you let the Holy Spirit do His job. And here is elekmas. This word is only used here. The noun form, a verb form, is used a couple places, but it literally means to do. Here's what you're asked to do: show someone his or her sin from Scripture, and then summons them. Repent. Change your mind. Change your thinking. Change your emotions. Change your attitude about this thing in your life, and then turn to God. Turn to God the Holy Spirit. Look for the Holy Spirit to give you the strength and the power to overcome that area of weakness in your life. That's what it means to rebuke. And people who are walking in the light, when someone comes to them with the word and reproves, shows them, oh, that is a sin, and says, you need to repent. If I'm walking in the light, I'm going to respond positively. And so will any other believer. Was the believer knocked out of darkness between the time that that sin entered into their life and until they received a reproof, a rebuke from the Word, from the Holy Spirit? No, I don't think so. Again, I'm trying to show you that from the Scripture. Here's an example of somebody being reproved. And this ought, we ought to be able to fill this in because we went this in a lot of detail when with our study of John, the baptizer. But Herod, the tetrarch, being reproved by him, that is John the baptizer, for Herodias, his, who Herod had married, his brother, half-brother, his half-brother Philip's wife, for all the evils he had done. Now Luke 3:18 says that he was reproved by the baptizer. And here's how John did it. Mark 6:18, for John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. He took him back to the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy. There's passages here. See these? This is what the Scripture says. It wasn't John saying, hey, that's what I think. Thus saith the Lord. And that is a reproof. That is a rebuke. Herod didn't respond positively, but that's not John the Baptizer's problem. And as much as we want somebody to respond positively to a reproof from the Word because we love them, we can't make them. We can give them the truth. We can make sure it's clear they understand the truth. We can pray for them, but we cannot make them do a thing about it. That's up to the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure John, and again, we know that John and Herod had some time together after Herod had arrested him, kept him down in his prison until Herodias' daughter asked for his head, and they talked. They talked. And I just, knowing what I know about John from my study, I'm sure he continued to go to Herod from the Word, trying to show him again and again and again to get him to repent. And that was a part of John, the ministry that God gave to John the Baptizer, was to preach, proclaim a message of the baptism of repentance. Prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord. Repent. And I'm sure it's exactly what he did to Herod. So to reprove is to show somebody, show them from the Scriptures, that they are living in sin, that they're not doing what the Word of God teaches to do, or they're doing something the Word of God says don't do, and then to urge them to repent. And those who repent are walking in the light. Here's an example. Now again, I'm just going to touch two things quickly because I will be back here in a week or so too, probably, with this church. I just want to point out from believers at Laodicea, I want you to see an example of believers who are being rebuked. And they are being rebuked, in this case, directly by the Word of God, right from the mouth of Jesus himself, through the pen of the Apostle John. We read verse 14, and to the angel, angelos literally means messenger. And here he's not talking about a winged messenger. He's talking about, in all probability, the primary elder, the pastor at the church of Laodicea. And unto the pastor of the church at Laodicea, write these things. And then what was written is contained in verses 15 through 18. But and I'm going to skip everything that was written. What was written is they're living in sin. Okay, that's what was written. There's sin in a single word, lukewarmness. That's their sin. Now here, notice, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And what does he say to them? Be zealous, therefore, and repent. They, believers who are living in sin, and lukewarmness is a sin. It's from the Lord's standpoint, about to spew you out of my mouth. That's bad sin. It's really, I'd rather you be cold or hot than lukewarm. This is a disgusting sin. Make me sick of my stomach. I'm going to vomit you up. But yet, He's fellowshipping right now. What's fellowship? It is the active joint participation of all the members of the Godhead in the lives of believers. Is he actively participating in their lives? Absolutely. What's he calling them to do? To repent. To repent. He rebukes, and the verses before, you ought to read it. It means stinging rebuke. Stinging rebuke. But it's just an example. Look, God's living word, his lasting word, his eternal word is powerful. It rebukes. It reproves. And that's one of the reasons why we as believers, because we've not attained sinless perfection, we need to stay in the word. It is only through the light of the word that I am made aware of sin in my life. Because again, I can't rely on what human viewpoint says is sin or isn't. Because man's thoughts are not God's thoughts. Man's ways are not God's ways. And all we have to do is look around at the moral environment of our day and age. And how many things are just passed over as not being sin? When you have somebody who believes that the Lord speaks to him, answers his prayers, and that person is called mentally ill, vis-a-vis our vice president, that's what he was called by one of those. One of today's pop thinkers. I don't know if she's got no sense to get dressed in the morning, let alone make comments. But you can't rely on what you hear on television, radio, see on TV, hear around the water cooler. It's not human viewpoint. You have to have the Word. It's only the Word of God that can reveal to us what is sin and what is not. Here. It exposes sin, the light. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. How are things reproved? You're made aware by the light. For whatever doth make manifest, whatever does make manifest something appear as being sin, is the light. Ephesians 5:13. Now I've got this down really simple. I really do. Here is what walking in the light is. And these ought to be easy for any believer to keep in his or her mind. I call it living with the E attitude. If I'm walking in the light, I am living with this thing that I have identified. This is the E attitude. And as long as I know that I'm living with an E attitude by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, then I know I'm walking in the light. And I don't have to have this, as I told you, this horrible concern I used to have as a very young believer about being out of fellowship all the time because I'm a recovering perfectionist. Well, I was a perfectionist then. It was horrible. E attitude means very simply this. I'm living my life, examine, that's one, of my E's. Two, expose. That's the second E. Any believer who is living his life with an attitude, a heartfelt desire, intent, for God to examine, for God to expose, and then to eliminate. Three E's. Examine, expose, and eliminate. And I attach those E's simply to sin. Examine my heart, my mind, my soul, my spirit, God. Show me, are there any unclean ways within me? Okay? That's examine. Okay? If there are, then expose them. Why do I want them exposed? Because if I don't have them exposed, then how am I ever going to get them eliminated by the power of God, the Holy Spirit? That's how simple it is to walk in the light. And here's the passages. That walking in the sphere of the light involves living with what I call an E attitude. Examine, expose, eliminate sin of my life. Psalm 26:2. Psalm 51:1-12. Psalm 139:23-24. 1 Corinthians 11:17-32. Examine my heart. Examine my mind. Examine my conduct. Examine my motives. And I think it's tough. I remember somebody asking Paul about his ministry. He said, I don't know. I'll wait to the judgment seat and see. Examine all of that. Why am I doing what I'm doing? I wonder how many what would be good deeds are destroyed because they're done with improper motivation. If I'm standing here because of a lust pattern, because I want to be recognized and I want to have adulation, boy, I've wasted a whole lot of my life. A whole lot of it. It's not honoring to God. So seek to have our attitudes examined. Seek to have the reasons we do things examined. And here's a passage. Psalm 139:23-24. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." That's how it reads from King James text. This is a sincere, this is a genuine, a real earnest request by David. And the earnestness of his request is expressed by the fact that every verb in verse 23 and verse 24 is an imperative verb. It's an imperative move. These are commands. He is commanding God. What audacity. How could a man think he could stand there and issue commands to God? In prayer, the imperative mood is used when a believer is just, he so intently desires for God to answer that prayer. This is not a command that you've got to do this. This is a command that with all of my heart and my soul, Lord, please do this. He is pleading with everything that he is that makes him up that God would search. With all of his heart, that's what he wants God to do. And he wants him to test. Search means what it means. It means to it's the word bakan. To search means to search out thoroughly. He's not asked. He is not. Hear me back up, because I want to say something to these things. He almost looks like, well, good grief, he's repeating himself. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. That's the word for test. And know my thoughts. The repetition here is for a reason. He is repeating these things because he does not. God, unlike me, you need to repeat to me because I'll forget. You need to repeat to me so I make sure I understand. His repetition to God is because this is so urgent to him. With everything that he is, he wants God to do this. So when he says, test or try, I guess that's what my King James says, try me or test bakan means to search something out thoroughly. Bakan was a word that was used when you tested metals to see, you know, the purity, how much, you know, the purity of the alloy that one was tested. So the thought is to search me deeply. That's the original meaning of the word. Dig deep, Lord. Dig all the way to the deepest recesses of my inner man, my heart, my mind, my soul, my spirit, my volition, my emotions. And then test me. Examine him carefully for purity, for quality. Now, again, that's the ideal of bakan, testing out metals. He's not asking the Lord to do different things. He's asking the Lord to do one thing with this synonymous parallelism. He is just trying to get one thought across. He wants God to examine him through and through, thoroughly. What? Wow. You want God to do that to you? He did. Because he really wanted God to... Now, there's another reason. Did I put... Yeah. Search me, O God. Know my heart through and through. Test to make sure that my thoughts, my attitudes, my motives, my emotions, that they're all pure. And the reason I think he's asking for this, the word thoughts, seraphim, means anxious thoughts. It's not just thoughts. He has anxious thoughts, disquieting thoughts, disturbing thoughts, troubling thoughts. Because of what he's asking, I'm taking it in this context that what is troubling him is he is concerned that there might be sin in his heart, that there might be sin in his life. And that's bothering him. Same thing happens to a believer to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It's called grieving. You sense that something's wrong. Okay? Something's wrong. Well, if you got this sense that perhaps something in your life is, spiritually speaking, is not right, follow David's example. Ask the Lord to dig deep. Ask the Lord to look very carefully. I would change the translation to see if there be any wicked way. The word way, darach, means road, that's for sure. And the word asal, that's the word wicked, literally can mean pain. And perhaps he's looking out for himself as well to make sure I'm not on the road to pain. Could be on the road to pain for himself because of unconfessed sin in his life. It could be that he, because of something that's going on, maybe he's on the road to causing pain for others. He is not just looking simply for wicked ways. He's looking for things that be on the road to pain. And certainly, if you continued in sin, you could find yourself in the sphere of darkness. And that would be on the road to pain. But that is what he's seeking in this particular context. And I did put the passages up, but I have a number of them. What David's keenly aware of is that sin ultimately will lead to spiritual harm. He knows that. If he continues in sin, there's going to be spiritual pain down the road for this. So he seeks to God to examine him. That's what a part of walking the light is. One who walks in the light wants to know. You don't want to live in ignorance. What I don't know can't hurt me. Oh, yes, it can. Yes, it can. And he wants to know. And he intently wants to know. And he asks God to lead me in the way of everlasting. That isn't the way toward the holiness of God, the way we would look at it today. Continue to lead me in the way toward the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue conforming me to His image. This is what David is seeking. This is his prayer. Examine. Expose. Why? So I can eliminate. Okay. When a believer commits an act of sin, be it by omission, and there's probably more of those than we can even begin to think of that happen on a regular day, of things that we are commanded to do and commanded to do regularly, that we fail to do, forget to do, maybe we don't even know we're supposed to do them, or commission something we know I shouldn't have done that. That does not immediately cause the believer to go from the sphere of the light into the sphere of darkness. Nor does the believer instantly lose fellowship with God. Does not lose the active joint participation of all the members of the Godhead in our lives. And this intimate, personal, reciprocal relationship that the believer can have, his own or her own personal relationship with God, that doesn't go out the door, zip, the minute one sins. And again, the reason believers are able to remain in the sphere of the light, not lose their fellowship with God the moment they sin, is because the blood of Jesus Christ continues. The word cleanseth in 1 John 1:7, katharizai, is a present tense verb, now and continually. It keeps on cleansing believers from all sin. Which believers is cleansing? Those who are walking in the light, not those who are walking in darkness. You're not continually being cleansed from all sin while you're walking in darkness. It's while you're walking in light. He continues to cleanse. And this is what makes it possible. Again, to me, people walk, easy, heck, just go ahead and sin then. Does not this magnify the grace of God all the more to you? To think that God would continue cleansing me even while I'm sinning. But that's exactly what He does if I'm living with an E attitude. If I'm living with the attitude, I want You to examine me. I want You to expose in me sin. And then when it's exposed, I want You to help me with Your power eliminate that sin from my life. If that is the mindset of the believer, if that characterizes the believer's life, and that's how the believer functions, the believer is always in the sphere of light. He's always walking in the sphere of light. Continuing to walk in the sphere of the light is to continue living with an E attitude. Examine, expose, eliminate sin. Examine before any sin. Expose any and every sin that might be in my life. And then help me, Father, eliminate it. Because it can be eliminated. It may take some time. May not go away the first day. Second day. But as we are aware of that sin and every time we see it in our life, God has a remedy for it. And it's a teaching remedy in part. Every time I have to confess a sin, I'm reminded it's still there. I've yet to figure out how to properly lay hold of that power of the Holy Spirit in that area. I've got to keep working at it. Keep laying hold of that grace until He overcomes it. And He will. He will. No, I won't, but He will. For everyone that doth evil hates the light. Well, why doesn't he come to the light? Lest his deeds should be reproved. And there is the verb form of the noun. There's lingo. To scrutinize. To carefully bring to light. To expose. See, if the person is walking in the light, you're in the light for a reason. You're walking in the light so that your life can be examined. Scrutinize my life today, Lord. Show me any area of sin that's still there. And when one pops up today, please expose it so I can eliminate it. And I can eliminate it immediately, temporarily. And sometimes it takes longer than once. Have you ever confessed a sin more than once, or is that just me? Yeah. Sometimes it takes time. But God has not given up on us, and He's not thrown us out into outer darkness. We are still walking in the light. Here, I'm going to do just one of the, maybe two. I don't know if I get, I think I just get done with one today. What I'm going to do, so I see these things, so this concept of God not casting believers out into darkness, the sphere of darkness, of God not severing off His fellowship, His active joint participation in the life of believers. I see it, first of all, I saw it by example by way of the Old Testament. You can see it clearly time and time and time and time again. I think I might use four of them. And then I see it again in the New Testament. I have at least five straight examples out of the book of Revelation. And I will show you some of these. I want you to, because I know this is different. Wait a minute. I thought I was either in or out of fellowship. And again, I told you those terms are not biblical. And I don't believe that is true. You're either in the sphere of the light, okay? And in the sphere of the light, you can have sin and still have fellowship. The degrees of that fellowship are going to be affected. They certainly will, particularly the intimacy, can be affected if we continue to stay in a sphere of sin. The believer who shuts himself off from the Word, for example, and keeps himself shut off, where's he going to be? He's ultimately going to be in the sphere of darkness. Because in order, the sphere of darkness, to walk in the sphere of what? Spiritual ignorance. I've been asked this more than once before, and I thought about this too when I was first being taught some of these things in my young Christian life. You know what? I'm better off not to know this stuff. The more I know, the more responsible I become. Kind of scary. But ignorance doesn't excuse you. It excuses the people of Israel. Remember, the sacrifice had to be made for sins of ignorance. Ignorance doesn't excuse us. It just leaves us in darkness. And here, the people of Israel are a legitimate example for believers. And I think you have to deal with that. And Pat was talking, and it's so true, and I guess it's so frustrating to me. You listen to preachers on the radio today, and a lot of them spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, a whole lot of time, and then they take something that happened with the people of Israel, and they try and make that as an application to a believer. And it has nothing to do with the believer's life at all. Nothing. But the common misuse, and it is really commonly misused, the common misuse of the Old Testament today does not mean that it's illegitimate for believers to learn from the example of Israel. Two passages of the New Testament teach that. For whatever things were written in earlier times, and Paul is not talking about everything that's ever been written before. He's not talking about Aristotle. He's not talking about all the stuff that was written by Socrates or anybody else. He's very specifically, whatever things written in earlier times were written, one, what? For our learning. For our learning, that we, through the patience, and patience doesn't mean sit in waiting. It's not what it means, steadfastness. It's an active word in the New Testament. Through steadfastness and comfort, probably encouragement, of the Scriptures, might have hope. Where do we get this encouragement from? From whatever things were written in earlier times. Earlier than what? Earlier than the time that Paul was written. What Scriptures is he talking about? He's not talking about the New Testament. It wasn't yet put together. He is talking about the Old Testament. So we can learn. It is objectively possible for us to learn things that will help us today from the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things in the context refers to things that happened to the people of Israel. Were our example. Okay. I can learn some things from what happened in God's relationship, His dealing with the people of Israel. There are certain things I can learn to the intent, in this particular case, that we should not lust, desire after evil things as they also lusted. So I can go back to the Old Testament, I can look, this is part of the wilderness generation, and look at these things that they desired. Wait a minute, desiring of some of these things you look at, why did he call them evil? Some it's easy to see. It helps you understand that anything God says you're not supposed to have, not supposed to do, even doesn't seems kind of neutral. If he says don't do it, it's evil. And then desire to have something God said that you're not to have, evil. And you can learn from their example. Here, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things happened unto them, people of Israel. What for? For examples. And they are written. They're recorded for what? For our admonition. Upon whom the ends of the ages come. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 11. That is what? That's why I can go back and say, I think we have can easily say that we can go back to the Old Testament. I can learn some things from their examples. I'm not going to say, apply in this particular example here. Jacob, the deceiving liar. That's exactly what it was. He was a deceiving liar. I'm not sure he was ever cut off from fellowship from God. Not from what I can see recorded in the Scripture. I think I'm not going to go back to his whole story. I'm assuming most of us, when I use the term deceiving liar, you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when he and his mother concocted this scheme so they could con his father into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. What they deceived their father, Isaac. They lied. He lied to Isaac. Let's see. Thou shalt not lie. It what Jacob did, I think we'd all put in the category, we can say for surety, he sinned. Okay? Sinned against God, sinned against his brother, sinned against his father. He sinned. This is sin. Okay. So he sinned, God, that's it. I'm done with you. You had it. Now watch. And Jacob went out from Beersheba. This is now after his mother says, hey, you need to get out of here. Your brother's more than a little angry with you. He's just waiting for dad to die. You know, slit your throat. And there's no need for me to lose my husband and both of my sons. So I want you to go to my brother's. I want you to go visit Laban. Stay with him. Wait till this hothead cools off. And when he cools off, I'll send you word. And you come back home. So this is what he's doing. Now he's lied to his dad. He's deceived his dad. And here he is. He's running. Doesn't want to face the consequence of a sin. Jacob went out from Beersheba, went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and tarried there all night because it was sunset. And he took up the stones of that place and put them for his pillows. Oh man, really nice. Surely he must have rolled up his bedrolls and other stuff on top of these stones for a pillow. I mean, I do know a firm mattress is good for your back and all that. And I have a real hard pillow because of this stuff I have in my mouth. But, you know, I don't be sleeping on stones. But maybe that's part of his discipline. No pillow for you tonight. You have to sleep on stones. And he lay down that place to sleep. That's what Genesis 28, 10, 11 says. Now notice, and he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God descending, ascending and descending on it. Verse 12. And verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said. And the Lord speaks to him. The active joint participation of God and the members of the Godhead in the life of a believer. Is God actively participating in the life of Jacob? I think when you talk to him, yeah. Now, if he's talking to him, he's participating in his life. And he said, I am the Lord of Abraham, the Father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And I'm going to continue to be actively involved in your life. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to bless your kids. They're going to get this land. Here's this deceiving liar, sin, and yet I see God still saying, I am going to remain actively participating in your life. I don't see any confession from Jacob at all. Nowhere. Going a little further with his life. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south, and in thee, in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis chapter 28 at verse 14. Now watch verse 15. Again, remember, he just did this lying, this deceiving, this conning act, and he's running out of town to save his own skin, and behold, I am with thee. Whoa! And I will keep thee in all the places to which thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land, for I will not leave thee. Now it seems to me that God is saying to Jacob, as I read these, I'm going to remain actively participating in your life. That's what I'm going to do. The sin of Jacob did not immediately sever the relationship between Jacob and God. It didn't happen. God didn't say, you're out in the sphere of darkness. That's where you're staying until you do something about it. I don't see Jacob doing anything. I see God doing all of it. Just as I see, how in the world can I have fellowship if I sin? Because God's doing everything all about it. He's continued to cleanse me by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's going to rebuke. And he's going to reprove. And as he does that, if I'm really walking in the light, then I'm going to respond in a positive manner. Here, just a little further with Jacob. Now, this is after he'd been at Laban's for how many years did he stay there? Used to know in my head. 14 years. At least 14 years he was there. Okay? Now, we're getting at the end of these 14 years, and the whole time he was with Laban, God just blessed him and blessed him. And he blessed him. And the angel of God spoke unto me in a dream. Once again, God speaking to Jacob. Jacob said, here am I. Genesis 31:11. And we are 14 years later in his life. At least that. And he said, lift up thine eyes and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle, striped and speckled and spotted. And you remember, again, the context of all that was Laban's sons were worried. This guy, he's getting all the blessing. I mean, nothing left for us. And Jacob said, no, tell you what, you decide, okay? You know, which ones you want, which ones I want, and that's the way we'll go at it. And of course, Laban wanted the better ones. Jacob, okay, I'll take the speckled, I'll take the spotted, and they multiplied like crazy. God continued to bless him. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. And Laban was a rascal. Ain't no question about that. I am the God at Bethel, where thou anointed the pillar, and where thou vowedest a vow to me. Now arise, get thee from this land, return unto the land of thy kindred. So now he's going to go home. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and he's gone back into the land, and dwell, and make thee an altar unto God, who appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. Genesis 35:1, and then we're told at verse 5, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Who did what? Remember the context, what they did? What a nice bunch of guys these guys were. Like father, like son. They lied, they deceived and lied. And then they murdered. Remember? Again, I would have been angry. I admit, I'd have been very angry. They were angry that Shechem had raped their sister, Dinah. And so Shechem is still lusting after her. He has to get married. I want to marry her. And so he gets Hamor, his father, to come to Jacob and his brothers, and they give him this great sales pitch. Look, let Shechem marry Dinah, and that takes care of that. And then, you know, your people can marry our people, and we can make one big tribe. There's a huge land here. We'll be stronger. We'll be multiplied. We will be the creme de la creme of the area. Nobody will mess with us. And Jacob's sons said, yeah, we'll do that. But we can't marry people whose men aren't circumcised. So it will be necessary, in order for us to consummate this deal, that your men be circumcised, and then we'll all join together. We'll be one. Like, it's just a good idea. And on the eighth day, when the men were the sorest, what did they do? They came into the city and they slaughtered every man. Took their wives, took their children, took all their belongings, and left. And not one. And Jacob was scared to death. Well, the people are going to get us now, you morons. What have you done? Yeah, like you said, we just told a lie. Deceived them a little bit. We want revenge. Well, you got your revenge, but who does revenge belong to? Belongs to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. And here's this sin of this family. What does the Lord? And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Now, one thing, God did not abandon Jacob. God did not abandon the family of Jacob, even when they sinned. None. Jacob is just here. Do I have one? Yeah, one more. God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And blessed him. I don't, you know, I have no indication whatsoever, any place in from this whole start of Jacob till we get to the end, that there was ever an acknowledgement that what he did was sin, or that what his sons did, that it was sin. And yet I don't see God immediately, instantly withdrawing fellowship from them. I'm not saying that someplace along the way maybe he did. Prayerfully he did. Acknowledge sin unto God. But you don't see what I had perceived. And again, nobody told me this. So I don't want to blame Chester or any other teacher, because that would be wrong. But what I perceived is that Jacob would have been immediately out of fellowship, as I understood fellowship in the New Testament terms. But that's it. You're done. There will be no more fellowship until confession. But that's not what you see. And he's only one. I mean, I got a bunch. I'm going to go through people of Israel. Are there times when God immediately disciplines? You bet. But those are the exception. The two sons of Aaron, if you want an example, yep. Offered strange fire and they were quickly gone. But that is not that's not the normative. And I was like, what's the normative pattern in the Old Testament? That's what I was looking for. What's the normative pattern? Does God usually immediately bring down discipline upon His people? Does He usually immediately cut off His fellowship with His people? Or does it seem to be like what I'm seeing in 1 John 1:7? And the answer is no, it's more like 1 John 1:7. If there's not an immediate withdrawal of the fellowship of God from His people. I look at Jacob, now I don't know where to put him on my little diagrams, and I don't. But I think he's someplace in the sphere of the light, in light of New Testament terms. I would tell you throughout that he's somewhere, and my guess is he kept zigging back and forth throughout probably all of his life. And I would consider one of the places he and his family really got way out of whack was the way they dealt with the people of Shechem. That's getting out there. When you go and you slaughter a whole group of people for the sin of one man, and you lie and you deceive to get there, that's getting you out there. But God did not abandon His people. He did not withdraw His immediate active involvement in their life. So again, I don't know which degree of intensity to put Jacob on. I have no idea. Could have been on any one of them. Probably was all over them. Just like I think many believers are today. Again, I see Jacob walking in the sphere of the light. That's what I see. And when we as believers walk with an E attitude, I'm just saying that this is not complex. If in my mind, in my heart, I truly want God to continually examine me, day by day, minute by minute, and I want you to look real deep and then expose to me if I have wrong motives, if I have bad attitudes, if I'm not doing things that your word says that I'm supposed to do, if I'm doing things that I'm not supposed to do, please make me aware of those things. I want to know. I want to know because I want to continue to walk in the light. And so if you make me aware of those things, you reprove me, rebuke me. I grieve the Spirit of God. He makes me aware of these things. Then I can deal with them. Because there's a remedy for all of this. There is a remedy. There's a way, even though maybe I don't get the sphere of the light, I don't want to just be in the sphere of the light. I want to be on that line. I want to be on, back it up. Now you can't see my finger. I want to be on the first line. The very first one out there. That's where I want to be. Because that's where I'm going to experience the greatest degree of intimacy, personal intimacy with God. That's important to me. Because I'm a person that's hard. It's very hard for me to, it's very hard for me to be intimate with anybody. I feel sorry for my daughters. Not easy for me. I have to work at that. It doesn't come naturally. And so that's important to me. I guess when you go through 13 schools to get from grade school out of high school, you learn not to develop any intimate friends. It's important. I want that. It's important because Christ died to make it happen. So that's where I want to be. And all I have to do, I believe, is just maintain this E attitude and act in accordance with that E attitude throughout my life, and I will be there walking in the sphere of the light. That's what you see from the Old Testament. I don't think you immediately go from the sphere of the light to darkness. I just don't believe that. As I see the Old Testament through the New Testament, I just don't believe that's what the Scripture teaches. I don't think I instantly lose fellowship with God. I think it can have effect any more than when my children were young and did something they should not do, did I instantly cut off a personal relationship with them. I didn't do that. There might have been discipline. Did it have an effect on the relationship? Sure, for a time, sure it did. Yeah, there was hurt on both sides. And so it wasn't the intimacy that you desired. But it didn't end. And God is a Father. He doesn't end immediately for any of us either. We don't instantly lose fellowship. It doesn't go crashing down like that. It's not how it happens. And it doesn't because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Any questions?